Good morning. Would you join me in prayer? Father, you have given us yourself fully in your Son, and so we offer our hearts to you completely. Though that's so hard for us to do, we come with things that are troubling us, and we are tempted by so many things and distracted by so many things, and we acknowledge that to you. But we want to meet with you this morning, and we want to allow you to challenge us, to change us, and to conform us to the image of your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in the British and the New Zealand parliamentary system, there's a technical name for the party that is not in power, and it's called the opposition. The opposition, which is an unfortunate term. Maybe it's one that could be adopted in the United States these days, because there's a lot of tension in government between the two parties, as you well know. But just the term kind of speaks of conflict, and that's unfortunate. But at least in the British context, it's probably appropriate because there's a lot of acrimony and a lot of insults. Perhaps the best master of the insult was British Prime Minister Winston Churchill, and he was particularly good, or maybe bad is the correct word, at it when he was drunk. He was not a good drunk. I'm not sure that there is such a thing as a good drunk, but he was a particularly bad drunk. And one time the story is told, and the veracity of the story is debated, but one time the story is told that he came across a very strong leader, a woman named Bessie Braddock, who was part of the opposition, and so she saw him in an inebriated state, and she said to him, "Winston, you are drunk." And Winston said to her, "Yes, madam, I am, and you are ugly. But at least I will be sober in the morning." Not a pleasant fellow when he'd had a few. Opposition, it's something that we experience in everyday life, isn't it? Harsh words from someone who's had a few too many, or from a family member who doesn't like us, or someone at work, a boss or a colleague, or someone at school, or maybe just for being a Christian. Increasingly in our culture, as the culture is moving away from our Judeo-Christian foundations, to be a Christian is to be on the fringe, and we invite opposition to that. Even internationally, it's becoming, with countries like China and the whole Islamist terrorist movement. A number of months ago, I mentioned about a Nigerian 15-year-old girl, Leah Shabiru. And she was kidnapped by Boko Haram, the extremist Islamist group in Nigeria. And the latest that I heard was that she was not going to renounce her faith. She is sticking to her guns, and guns being the wrong choice of words, but they're saying that if she doesn't renounce her faith, they're going to take her life. And I marvel at just the strength and the commitment under intense persecution and opposition that a young lady like she has. And I pray, and let's pray together, that God would strengthen her and empower her testimony and maybe free her. This morning we're looking at overcoming opposition. We're continuing our series in the book of Nehemiah, and so I would invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. This is page 400 in the Bibles that we provide. And if you haven't been with us during this series, Nehemiah had been in exile in the modern region of Iran or Iraq, Persia, Babylon. And he had gone back after he had heard this very disturbing report from some of the earlier exiles who had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild it because it was in ruins. And surrounding Jerusalem were all of these other people groups and nations who wanted to exterminate them. It's kind of the story of the Jews, isn't it, throughout their history. And so Nehemiah goes back and faces intense opposition. And I think there are some lessons for us as we are the people of God, just like the Jews. And we are seeking to fulfill the plans and the purposes of God. So would you stand with me, as is our custom, as I read Nehemiah chapter 4 and you follow along. Nehemiah 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." And Nehemiah prays in verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night, and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So when you're doing God's work, expect opposition. Expect opposition. That's the first thing that we want to look at. And Gary Larson, you know I like Gary Larson. Gary Larson reminds us that not everyone has enemies. It's a known fact that the sheep that give us steel wool have no natural enemies. Now, let me just explain. These are Australian sheep. Okay? Sheep with an attitude. These sheep may not have natural enemies, but the Jews did. And if you know anything about the history of the Jews, because they are God's chosen people, because God called out a father of the nation, Abraham, and a special people to represent him to the world, to bring his laws to the world, to bring Messiah, to bless every nation. Because of that, because they are God's special people, they have an enemy, Satan, who wants to destroy them and who wants to get at God by attacking them. And so we today are the people of God. Yes, the Israelites are still, or the Israelis are still, as a nation, the people of God, the chosen people. And God has a purpose for them, even though as a nation they have rejected Messiah and they are a secular nation. God still has purposes for the nation of Israel. But we've been grafted onto the vine, and we are the ones who have received Messiah and worship Jesus the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, who is the whole world's Messiah. And so we are the people of God. And so the enemy hates us as well. And so opposition will increase. And when you're doing God's work, as God has called the church to do, we are to expect opposition. First, expect it from others. Expect it from others. We see this really clearly in the text. If you look at verse 1, this guy Sanballat that we encountered in chapter 2, he's a nasty piece of work. When he hears that the work is progressing on building the wall, which is going to protect the Jewish people in Jerusalem, he is, quote, angry and greatly enraged. He's angry and greatly enraged. He experiences intense anger. And you see that word anger mentioned again in verse 7. His anger becomes ridicule in verses 1 through 4. In verse 2, he calls the Jews feeble. What are these feeble Jews doing? And he starts to insult them. He jeers at them. That word jeered is used in verse 1. In verse 4, the word taunt is used. How often in the Jews' history have they been jeered at and taunted? And it's happening right here. And what Sanballat is doing is attacking the Jews and their resolve on a lot of different levels. When he calls them feeble, he's mocking and attacking their strength and determination to fulfill this task that God has called them to. He says, will they restore it? Will they finish up in a day? What's he doing there? Well, he's attacking the size of the task. You can never accomplish that task. What do you think you're going to... You think you can reach the world for Christ? Oh, come on. It's ridiculous. And then he says, will they sacrifice? The Jewish people wanted to rebuild the temple so that they could worship the one true God and be a light to the nations. That was their objective. And so he's attacking the heart of their calling, their objective there. And then he attacks their lack of resources. Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish? Well, when Sanballat is done, his good buddy, another nasty piece of work, Tobiah, picks it up in verse 3. And he starts to mock them in terms of the quality of work that they've already done. Yes, he says, what they are building, if a fox goes up on the wall, he'd break down that stone wall. It's so flimsy. And a fox is very small, very light. What a useless piece of work. This is never going to succeed. And so they're attacking, they're jeering, they're insulting, they're ridiculing at every turn. Notice in verse 2 that this is done in kind of a group setting. There's group intimidation. He says it in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria. This is kind of this mob mentality. And we've all seen someone who, as an individual, maybe does something, but you get a mob together, a gang together, and it just kind of spirals out of control. Add that to this satanic, demonic hatred that is ultimately behind persecution of God's chosen people, and you've got a recipe for disaster. And in verses 7 and 8, it actually escalates to, and we see the true extent of it, it becomes national rage and plotting. Listed there are the Arabs in verse 7, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, some of the long-standing enemies of Israel, and they're very angry and they start to plot together. So it's escalating. And there are these other nations that are involved that are encircling this little enclave of the city of Jerusalem, wanting to push the Jews into the sea and to exterminate them. How many times have we heard that, even in recent history? Reminds me of the Six-Day War in 1967 when Israel was attacked by at least four major nations surrounding her, but seven if you include the smaller groups. And I think God, even though Israel as a nation has rejected Messiah and is not under his blessing in that respect, I think God still has purposes for the nation of Israel. And God miraculously intervened, in my view, to rescue the nation. Reminds me in 1973 of the Yom Kippur War, where the same thing happened. And this time there were nine nations representing tens of even hundreds of millions of Arabs who attacked this tiny little sliver of land. And it's so small and insignificant. And it's just a small population. And God, again, in my view, rescued the nation of Israel. In 2011, I had the privilege of I've taken two church groups to Israel. One was a group of 18, and the other was a group of, there were five of us. And the group of five of us got to go up on the Temple Mount, which was an amazing experience. You have to, you know, be checked for weapons and go through all these checkpoints and so on, because it's a flashpoint up there. It really is. And the Dome of the Rock, this Muslim shrine, you can see it there, that gorgeous, some would say gaudy, gold dome. And it's a revered site in Muslim theology. And we went up there and we were wandering around just admiring this massive, big, flat space, acres and acres, the Temple Mount. And all of a sudden, because there were little groups of Muslims having their Quranic studies all over the place on this massive Temple Mount, and the ones that were kind of close to us turned and looked in our direction and started chanting, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, which, if you've ever watched 24, and I don't recommend movies, you know that, or TV shows, but if you've ever watched 24 or watched the news, you know means Allah is great, God is greatest. And it's really a war chant. And they're looking at us, and we're thinking, what have we done? Who are we? And then we look behind us, and there's this group of ultra-Orthodox Jews who have come onto the Temple Mount. Now, the chief rabbi of Jerusalem has forbidden Jews to go on the Temple Mount because it is sacrilege, it's blasphemous to have a Muslim shrine on the Temple Mount in their view. And so you do not go up there, you will defile yourself. But occasionally, ultra-right-wing, ultra-Orthodox Jews will go up there to try and incite a response. And they were kind of strutting around. It was almost the reverse of what you're reading here in the text. They're strutting around on the Temple Mount, and there's this conflagration that's about to erupt. Allahu Akbar! And they're just yelling and screaming. And so the security guys, the Palestinian temple police, the security guys come and usher us off the Temple Mount. It was really kind of a tense moment. But I got to see, just in that little glimpse, the hostility that's gone on for generations, for centuries, and we're reading about in the text. It was true then, and it's true now. And it escalates in verse 11 to death threats. They want to push them into the sea. Our enemies said they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. See, behind this, and I want to be very careful here, because the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and issue is a very complicated one. We went into Bethlehem, which is encircled by a massive wall, and we were met by a Christian guide, a Palestinian guide. And so you've got this tension in your thinking, because you love the Jewish people because they are God's chosen people and this is God's land for them. But they're sharing it with the Palestinians, and many of the Palestinians, there are Muslim Palestinians for sure, but there are a lot that are Christians. And these Christians feel like a persecuted minority. It's not cut and dried. It's a very challenging situation. So I want to be careful as I say this, and that's why I nuanced it that way. But ultimately, behind this conflict is a satanic desire to hurt God through the people of God, to hurt God by attacking and destroying the people of God, the Jewish people. And the same thing holds true for the church, because we are God's people. We've been redeemed by the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who is our Messiah. And Jesus himself called Satan a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. And in our own culture, don't be surprised. In fact, we should expect opposition. And we're seeing the culture change. I'm from New Zealand, which is a post-Christian culture. And the States is heading there now. We shouldn't be surprised by the opposition that comes when, for example, a Christian baker says, I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, and so I don't want to bake a cake that celebrates gay marriage. And what happens? That person gets slapped with a lawsuit and dragged through the court because they're affirming what they believe biblically. That kind of thing is going to happen more and more. Expect opposition. Expect opposition from others. Not only should we expect opposition from others, but we should expect opposition from ourselves, from yourself, and the brothers. I know there's a little bit of a rhyme there, and you could think I'm about to launch into a rap from the others and the brothers, but I'll spare you that. Sometimes this kind of opposition can be more destructive because we don't expect it internally than from external opposition. We expect it from the outside, but not from the inside. Look at verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to build the wall. So you see their personal weariness and weakness. These taunts from Sanballat and Tobiah are coming true. They're really kind of a prophecy fulfilled, as it were. And this personal weariness and weakness. Those who bear the burdens, their strength is failing. We're all like rubber bands, someone described it. you know, those really thick rubber bands that are really, really strong, and you, and it's, I mean, it's really hard to break them. Some of you are like that. Some of us are like those tiny little rubber bands, you just kind of, gone. Others are real, we're all like rubber bands, but we each have a breaking point. We each have a breaking point. We each have areas of weakness. We're all vulnerable in different areas. Elijah, the great prophet of God in 1 Kings 19, had a breaking point. He'd confronted in this tremendous display of spiritual warfare the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel, the queen, was chasing him all over the countryside trying to kill him. And he was just absolutely wiped out. He was spent. And he said, I'm done, God. And God sent an angel to give him some food and some water, as simple as that. And then he had a nap because he was just exhausted, and he felt a whole lot better. I've shared with you, you know, my own journey that after 17 years as a lead pastor, I was just wiped out. I had no energy for anything, and I didn't know it at the time, but I had type 2 diabetes, and the donuts and the pop that I love weren't really helping. So my blood sugars were like this. No wonder I was, you know, sometimes there's a physiological cause for our weariness and our weakness. And we need to adjust our diet or get better exercise or whatever. Sometimes we're doing too much. That's another reason. We're overcommitted. Our schedule is just packed too full, and we've got soccer this night and Bible study that night and church and every, you know, and we're just overwhelmed, and we need to dial it back. Sometimes we're just overcommitted and overworked. We've taken on too much. Some of us can't say no. We're people pleasers, and we can't say no. Others of us, we kind of like the martyrdom feeling that comes from being busy all the time and barely coping, and we take it as a sign of spirituality. You know, I'm barely hanging on, but with God's help, yeah, give me one more thing to do. And that doesn't honor God. That's not helpful. Some of us need to dial it back and take a step back and create a little bit of margin in our schedules. Some of us can't delegate. We're in a position of leadership or influence, and we're feeling overwhelmed, and we're just reluctant to let go of the power or the influence, or we're reluctant to ask someone because we think, oh, they might be offended, or it might put them under pressure. A lot of reasons why we experience weakness and weariness. You know, another reason might be that others aren't stepping up to the plate. The people who bear the burdens, their strength is failing. These people are bearing burdens disproportionately. Disproportionate burden bearing is going to sap you of your strength. And so we need to reverse the Pareto principle. I don't know if you've heard of the Pareto principle. You may know it as the 80-20 principle. This guy Pareto discovered a general fact, a general observation that 80% of the effects come from 20% of the causes. 80% of the effects come from 20% of the causes. And that's been observed to be pretty accurate in a lot of different spheres. And in the church world, that equates to, and I think it often bears out, that 80% of the work in the church is done by 20% of the people. And for some of us, we've got too much on our plate and we need to dial it back. For others of us, we have a spectator mentality. We just come on a Sunday and we just spectate. We're a fan and not a follower. And we need to step in where others are struggling with the burdens. And we need to take some of those burdens off them, and we need to share the load. Now, Triple Treat is an exception to that rule because, you know, 100% of us are going to be involved. And I've been talking to Jill saying, oh, what do you want me to do? And she hasn't given me an assignment yet, but I haven't signed up yet. But she's gonna look for the slots that are open. So don't leave all the bad roles, okay? Don't leave me with security, because I'm gonna need stilts for that. But we can sign up after the service. So disproportionate burden bearing. Another obstacle from ourselves and from the brothers is a negative focus on obstacles, not the goal or the resources. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we can't do it. How are we ever going to reach Oregon with the cause of Christ? How are we going to, let alone the world? I mean, it's impossible. And in Ephesians 3:20, we read, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine, according to his power which is at work within us. See, God just doesn't kind of pour out his power on the world. He works out his power through us as we are faithful and we engage, and he leverages that faithfulness way beyond the actual work itself. These guys had no clue the significance of what they were doing as they were rebuilding that wall. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Fred took us through that list of names, all of those people. Wouldn't you love to have your name listed there as one of the faithful who contributed to building the wall? Because it's not just building a wall, it's creating safety for families. It's creating a safe haven for the Jewish people to worship their God so that the rest of the nations can see that. And one day, in that very same city, Messiah, the Messiah of the whole world, is going to come. They are not just building a wall, they are preparing a place for Messiah to come and give his life as a ransom for many, to shed his blood so that we all can be forgiven. That's the significance. They had no clue. And we have no clue about how significant our little act of faithfulness in serving at Triple Treat or in ushering and welcoming someone through the door or in cleaning out the bulletins after the service or in serving in children's ministry or the youth ministry. Sometimes we think, man, it's just, I don't know that I'm really making a difference. They had no clue the difference that they were making. Well, we don't want to be negative and focus on the lack of resources, because God leverages the little that we have for his purposes. And we don't want to, as verse 12 talks about, listen to a multiplying chorus of negativity. It just kind of explodes in verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near them, these are the people who were wanting to kill all the Jews, came from all directions and said to us 10 times, over and over and over, you got to return to us. We're in danger. Come. You go. They're just overwhelmed. They're not thinking. They're not trusting. Now, we need all types in the church. We need people who are intensely practical, who are going to say, how's that going to work? How much is that going to cost? And some people would see that as negative. That's not negative. That's just responsible stewardship. And we need people of all different types on the board and on staff and in serving as deacons and in the church community. But we also need people of faith who say, hey, I really believe God's calling us to this. To that, we've got a big God, we've got a great God who wants us to do things. So do you see the hole in the donut, or do you see the donut? Is the glass half full or half empty? And we do need both types. But when there's ongoing negativity, maybe we need to tell that person to stop. That's not constructive. I'm not going to listen to that. That's not helpful. So there's speaking negativity and there's hearing negativity. Do you struggle with either of those? Speaking negatively? Maybe you need to dial that right back. Or hearing negatively. So when you're doing God's work, expect opposition from others and from yourself and the brothers. Secondly, deal with opposition. Deal with opposition. When you're doing God's work, you've just got to deal with it. It's going to come, got to expect it, and so you've got to deal with it. First way to do this, don't be afraid, but remember the battle is the Lord's. Verse 14. He says to all of the people, the leaders there, and all the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember that the battle is the Lord's. Verse 20. Our God will fight for us, he says. What does remembering the Lord mean? Well, remember his awesomeness. Remember, Jewish people, how God brought our forebears out of slavery in Egypt. That was amazing. That Exodus rescue, that was incredible. Remember how God softened the heart of a pagan king, Cyrus, to issue this decree so that we could come back from exile in Persia and Babylon, and we could come back to this land. Remember that? That was awesome. Remember how Nehemiah, as he's just shared, how Nehemiah asked King Artaxerxes if he would supply him with all kinds of building materials, and Artaxerxes gave him a guard as well, and here he's come and he's helping us rebuild. Remember, our God is awesome. And in our own journey, you know, it's easy at times to despair or to lose perspective. And we need to remember the things in our own history. Remember how faithful God was when he planted this church through Pastor Scott. And then Pastor Scott moved on to another church. And it felt like, I've heard stories, it felt like the bottom fell out of everyone's world. And the church was never going to get through. And it was a really tough year and a half, without a doubt. But God was faithful. And then God brought Pastor Eric here. And then when Pastor Eric moved on after 9 years down to North Carolina, South Carolina, I can't remember what, South? It's like, deja vu, all over again. Oh no, we're back. Hey, he was faithful then. He's going to be faithful again. He has purposes for this church. He loves this church. Don't be afraid. Remember, the battle is the Lord's. We do this with him. Second, anticipate the threat and meet it together. And I've got some verses up on the screen and in your program outline, but just look at verse 19. I say to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet. Rally to us there. We're all spread out. We all feel isolated, but when the call comes, let's group together. Let's unite together around this common vision and mission. And in verse 14, at the very end there, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. The stakes are high, really high. The future of the nation and your family is at stake. Let's come together and fight together. You know, unity is essential when we're in transition, as we are now. Unity is essential as God calls us out on mission. And the one that's coming up, of course, is Triple Treat. And then as the culture continues to change and we are increasingly marginalized, and it's going to happen, we need to pull together to be unified around God's word and around the gospel. Third point for dealing with opposition. Everyone works smart and hard. If you look at verse 6, it says that the people had a mind to work. And then verse 16, half of Nehemiah's servants are divided between construction and defense. Now these are his servants. These are the people who should be giving Nehemiah pedicures. Okay? But he says, no pedicures this month. Half of you are going to do construction and half of you are going to do defense. It's not like the Middle Ages. And if you look at the end of verse 16, half had shields, bows, and coats of mail, which reminded me of a Far Side cartoon. Coats of mail. In medieval times, a suit of armor often served as the family's message center. They didn't have fridges. I guess they had magnets. And there you see, the Wrights want us to go to the beheading Tuesday. Babysitter Saturday, Sir Frank wants his spear back. Get eggs. It wasn't a decoration in Nehemiah's day. They put the armor on, the coats of mail, and they fought the fight. They worked smart and hard. You see that also in verse 17. Those who were carrying bricks, get this, they carried a brick in one hand and a weapon in the other. In verse 22, those who lived outside the city walls came in at night for safety's sake. And verse 23, this is very important. Very important principle. No pajamas. No pajamas, verse 23. You sleep in your clothes and you keep a weapon right next to you. There is a cost to serving in God's army. There's a cost to advancing his kingdom purposes because they were in a spiritual battle. Ultimately, it wasn't just a physical battle. They were in a spiritual battle. And we too are in a grand spiritual battle that spans the ages. We articulate the gospel, and there's nothing that the enemy of God hates more than the good news that sinful people like you and me can be forgiven simply by trusting in Christ and his sacrifice. Fourth way to deal with opposition is to pray that God deals with opponents. And in verse 9, it says, we prayed to our God. And there's this interesting, intriguing prayer which you might want to discuss in your life groups this week in verse 4 and 5. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out for your sight. What about turn the other cheek? This doesn't sound like gentle Jesus, meek and mild. What's going on here? Well, you really have to put this in historical context because the Jewish people are about to be exterminated. They are the channel for God's blessing to the entire world. Messiah has to come from the Jewish people and give his life as a ransom for many. And so they are saying, we've been in captivity. These people are opposed to your purposes, God. Maybe they should go into captivity. Maybe they should be punished for their rebellion because they are opposed to the purposes and the people of God. Wrestle with that in your life groups this week. I think that'll be a good discussion. Lastly, deal with opposition by watching God bless our work, which is really his work, verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, and here's the key, and that God had frustrated their plan. Isn't that interesting? The people had a mind to work. Nehemiah set up all of these different people based on clans and positioned them here and said, hey, when you hear the bugle, let's come together. Don't wear your pajamas, you know, sleep in your clothes and have your weapon. They're all engaged. This is their work. But God gets the glory because he is sovereign and he is at work through their faithfulness and through their work. And similarly, as we serve God in this place, as we are faithful in the little things, God will bless our work, which is really his. And he has won the war. When Christ died on the cross, Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. All of the demonic forces, he put them to open shame by his death on the cross. He won the war, but there are skirmishes still going on, and we are still in a spiritual battle. And he calls us to be faithful. He calls us to step forward because the stakes are eternal. We're not just building walls. We are building a kingdom peopled by sinners like you and me who come into the kingdom simply through believing the good news about Jesus Christ, that he died in our place and that by faith in him we can be forgiven and cleansed. And if you've never placed your faith in Christ, I would encourage you even this morning to do so on that basis. And we'd love to talk with you more about that. So when you're doing God's work, expect opposition. Deal with it. Then watch God work. When you're doing God's work, expect opposition. Deal with it. And then watch God work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Nehemiah's faithfulness, for his tenacity. Thank you for the example of all of these people who served in such a difficult, perilous time. And we have things so easy, and yet we're distracted by other pursuits, and there's so many things that grab at our attention. Help us to unify around your word and the cause of the gospel, to be faithful to you in all of the little things, which we know you're going to take and bless to achieve your kingdom purposes. Thank you that you've invited us along for the ride, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.